Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having fun with Jimmy Akin on this Tuesday afternoon, or Tuesday evening, maybe where you are, maybe even Wednesday morning. Whatever it is, we're happy you're here. And it's open forum. Call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, once again, on this week's Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, just so I don't forget to ask this hour, it is the Shadow People.
Correct, should I be afraid? Yes. Yeah, not particularly. But it is a little spooky, but not too much.
Okay. All right. Shadow People coming up. Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. A whole bunch of folks online. As a matter of fact, it looks to me like every line full. I don't know if I'm reading that wrong, but it looks like every line full. So off we go.
Back well, to the actually, we had a little bit of an answer to tie up from last hour.
Okay. So let me set that up again. Manny asked about the church's teaching on ghosts, essentially. So you had one more point to make on that. And I apologize, Jimmy. Go ahead.
Yeah, no problem. So Manny had asked about ghosts, and we talked and hauntings, and we had talked about apparitions. Now, most of the times when a deceased person appears to a living person, I mean, it can be in a vision, but if it's acting like a classical ghost, if it's not like talking to you and saying, "Hey, I've got a revelation from God," you know, if it's like... Yeah. If it's like you see a nun and that you know is deceased and she's in a chapel adoring the Eucharist, or if you are somewhere and you hear a ghost moaning or something, that person is probably in purgatory. And they're probably either God is letting them work out their purgatory in association with an earthly location and is allowing you to perceive it for your good. And also possibly for the good of the person, because you can then pray for them. And, you know, maybe have mass said for them and help them get through purgatory more easily. So a lot of classic ghosts, assuming they're actually, you know, that there is a supernatural thing happening here and it's not just water pipes or an illusion or something like that, but assuming right. There is an actual spirit manifesting here, it would probably be someone from purgatory. But, Manny also asked about hauntings, and that term in ordinary colloquial speech is synonymous with just any kind of ghostly appearance. So in ordinary English, there's no distinction between an apparition and a haunting. It's a little different in Catholic language. We do have the term apparition for when a spirit appears, but there's no real word for haunting in theological language. Similarly, in parapsychology, both terms do appear, but they don't mean what you would think. In parapsychology, and I've taken classes in this, in fact, I've even been certified as a paranormal field investigator, but in parapsychology, an apparition is where a spirit appears and you can interact with the spirit. You know, you can ask questions, the spirit can tell you stuff. That's an apparition, just like it would be in Catholic circles, whether it's an apparition of a saint or an apparition of someone in purgatory or even an apparition of the damned. But hauntings are something else. One of the things that parapsychologists noted is that a lot of occasions when people see someone who is not alive or perceive evidence of someone who is not alive is it's not interactive. You just see the person doing the same thing over and over again. Like maybe you see the same woman descending a staircase in a house, or you see the same couple sitting on a swing on their porch and you know they're dead or something. It's just the same thing over and over again, like a recording. It's not an interactive thing where you can talk to somebody. And parapsychologists concluded that that's exactly what it is. It's a recording. The idea is that in the case of a haunting, the way the term is used in parapsychology, living people can lay down recordings, just like living people can appear in movies You know, if you watch, say, Top Hat with Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers, well, Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers are no longer alive, but they recorded Top Hat, which was a 1930s musical, back when they were alive in the 1930s. And it's proposed that in the same way, living people can leave impressions, let's say, in a house where they lived for decades or where some really emotional experience occurred, maybe a good one, maybe a bad one. And then after they have passed on, or even before they've passed on, other people who come into this location may be able to pick up on that recording. And it's even debated, is this a physical recording of some type? There are some indications it may have to do with magnetism, and it may in some way involve magnetic fields, just like a magnetic tape. On the other hand, it could be something else. So just be aware in thinking about all this that at least based on the findings of parapsychologists, not every time you encounter haunting phenomena, or you shouldn't assume every time you encounter haunting phenomena that it involves a spirit. It may not involve a spirit. It's possible that it might just be a recording that someone left when they were alive and that you're proceeding. I know that sounds weird. I know that's a new thought for a lot of people, but it's a possibility that you want to think through if you do encounter such phenomena, as well as thinking through other phenomena, other possible explanations, like could this knocking I'm hearing just be a bubble in the water pipes, or could there be infrasound that is causing me to have hallucinations, or could this be my imagination, or did I recently ingest a psychoactive substance that's causing me to have this hallucination, or other purely natural explanations that have nothing to do with the paranormal or the supernatural?
Manny, I'm so glad you got to ask the question. I hope that that answer was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin, our guest, open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Let's go to Mankato, Minnesota. David, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. David, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi.
David?
Sure. This is my question. So since COVID-19, there's been a trend towards relying on online. Yes.
You are on the air. What's your question, David?
Okay. So since COVID-19, there's a tendency to rely on online adoration. And I'm wondering,
David's listening on the radio loop, so he's hearing.
Yeah.
David, he's going to hear in a few seconds. Yeah. I'm going to put him on hold, and we're going to come back after the break. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a little bit of an early break. We'll get this straightened out. We'll talk to David right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Tip, David, don't listen to the radio. Listen to your phone. There's a delay.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Keller, your host. Actually, we're going to try to get to David in Minnesota, but we're still working on that line. So we'll go to John in Fort Myers, Florida, watching on YouTube. John, let me hear it. Are you there with us?
Yes, I am here. Can you hear me okay?
Not just you. You've got company there with you, John. Okay, go ahead. Yeah.
Tried to put him down. Yes, thank you for taking my call. This isn't meant to be a gotcha question.
Mm-hmm.
And it wouldn't mean that Christianity is false or anything like that, but it may be a good argument for the necessity of faith. So in any case, it occurred to me that it's basically that a Christian would have to say that their belief is irrational, I think, because they would commit the conjunction fallacy, because they would be asserting that it's more likely that the Old Testament and the New Testament are true. Uh-huh. Rather than the Old Testament alone. And
okay.
I want to get your take on that. Yeah.
Okay. So what you're referring to is the conjunction fallacy is sometimes called the Linda problem. And this is an idea that was proposed by a couple of psychologists, actually, not logicians, but psychologists named Amos Tversky and Daniel Kahneman. And it's very recently proposed, so you won't find it in older textbooks of logic. But let's actually do the experiment right here on the air with Cy Kellett. And this will make the concept clear before I then proceed to talk about the Old and New Testament. So, Cy Kellett, Linda is a 31-year-old, is 31 years old, single, outspoken, and very bright. She majored in philosophy. As a student, she was deeply concerned with issues of discrimination and social justice, and also participated in anti-nuclear demonstrations. Okay, so she's 31, single, outspoken, bright, philosophy major, deeply concerned with social issues, with discrimination and social justice, and participated in anti-nuclear demonstrations. Which of the following two options is more probable? One, Linda is a bank teller. Two, Linda is a bank teller and is active in the feminist movement. Which of those is more likely? That Linda is a bank teller, or that Linda is a bank teller and active in the feminist movement?
I suppose, and I think I got a little, with the conjunction fallacy mentioned, I got a little help here, but I think the tendency would be to say the first is more likely because it has fewer requirements to it.
That would be the interpretation that Tversky and Kahneman want you to make.
Yeah.
Because, but most people don't. Most people, when they're presented with the Linda problem, because she's outspoken and she is concerned with discrimination and she's concerned with social justice, they want to say, right, oh, that fits with the feminist movement. Because feminists are outspoken, at least the activists are, the ones who are active in the movement, and they're concerned with discrimination and social justice and things like that. So people will want to say Linda is a bank teller and is active in the feminist movement. But really, from a certain point of view, Padawan, the first is more likely, that Linda is a bank teller one way or the other, because if you have fewer conditions, I mean, either way, she's a bank teller. Those are the only two options we've got. So if you then have the total pool of bank tellers and you know Linda is in that pool, that's guaranteed. It
right.
is less than guaranteed that she's also active in the feminist movement. She might have, she might have been all these things in college, and then once she got out of college and became a capitalist bank teller, she might have become a Republican and a non-feminist. You know, who knows?
Right.
It's less certain that she's both than that she's just one.
Right.
So that's sometimes called the conjunction fallacy or the Linda problem. There are also criticisms of this. It has to do with the framing. The way the Linda problem is framed is designed to push you towards the idea she's a feminist. But you can reframe it in more neutral ways that don't make that. Also, the problem is ambiguous. The two options are ambiguous because the option one, Linda is a bank teller, could in context be read as Linda is a bank teller and not active in the feminist movement.
That's right. Yeah.
In which case the evidence that you've been given would point you towards the second one. So you have to be careful about the framing of the issue and what the evidence actually says. Now, let's apply that to John's question about the Old and the New Testament. So Christians assume that the Old Testament is correct, or believe that the Old Testament is correct and that the New Testament is correct, as opposed to just the Old Testament is correct. And so what John is doing is constructing a thought experiment like the Linda problem, where it would appear to be safer to just assume that the Old Testament is correct rather than add on that the New Testament is also correct. And if you knew nothing else, that would be reasonable. If you had no evidence, it would be safer to assume the option that contains fewer items. It would be safer if you had no evidence, it would be safer to assume that just the Old Testament is correct than to assume that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are correct. But now let me give you a parallel case.
Okay.
Which of the following two options is more likely to be true? Protons exist, or protons and neutrons exist? So just protons, or protons and neutrons, which is more likely?
Well, because I know at least my basic science, it's more likely that both exist.
That's right. And it's scientific evidence that tells you that.
Yeah,
if you had no evidence about
right.
what particles exist, it would be safer to assume, okay, only protons do. But if you have evidence that says, we've also got neutrons, then the logical thing to do is the probability shifts, because that evidence that neutrons exist shifts you away from only protons exist to protons and neutrons exist. And in the same way, as a Christian apologist, I would say, in fact, I just taught a video course on this that's going to be coming out, Evidence for Christ. We have evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that he rose from the dead, and thus that the Christian faith is true, and that the New Testament is the inspired word of God. So if I had no evidence, it would be reasonable for me to adopt the view the Old Testament is inspired versus the Old Testament and the New Testament are inspired. But in fact, I do have evidence that the New Testament is inspired, just like I have evidence that neutrons in addition to protons exist. And so as a result, it's rational for me as a Christian to conclude that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are inspired, and not the Old Testament alone.
That makes sense to me. I wonder if that makes sense to our caller. John, what do you think?
Yeah, I was thinking something similar to that. I wanted to, Jimmy, I appreciate your, I've always respected your kind of philosophical leanings. And so, I thought this would be something you maybe hadn't heard before. I thought it was kind of novel. I haven't heard anybody say this. Is this the first time you've heard it?
Well, I've been familiar with the Linda problem for a long time, but it's the first time I've heard anyone apply it to this situation. And it's a reasonable thing to explore, as I said, if we had no evidence concerning the status of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it would be safer to assume that just the Old Testament is true out of those two options. But once you introduce additional evidence, it pulls us away from the first option towards the second.
John, what a pleasant conversation. Thank you very, very much for that. I wonder if you'd like Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense. I think you'd enjoy that, since you like deep thinking on these kinds of things. And it's a fun book that you can read one page at a time, one kind of challenge to the faith at a time, or read it in big chunks. But if you'd like it, hang on the line and we'll send it to you. In the meantime, I'm going to Indiana. Sarah in Indiana, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I was wondering, does the church have any guidelines concerning taking photos of the deceased when they're in their casket? I recently received a photo like that and just found it to be disturbing, so I thought I'd give you a call.
So the church does not have any teaching on this subject. What it teaches is that we treat the dead with respect, But how that cashes out in practical terms is very dependent on culture and within cultures on individuals. So it is not something that is for everybody. Other people would say, you know, I'd rather have a picture of this person when they were alive. But there can be situations, and there can be situations where, you know, someone may have a loved one they don't have any pictures of when they were alive, but they still want to remember them, or they may have very few pictures of them when they were alive, and they still want to remember them, so they might take pictures of the person after they're deceased. It may even be meaningful to them to remember the person in their deceased state. And so this is really something that's going to vary from individual to individual and from culture to culture. It is known that different people and different cultures show their respect and love for the dead in different ways. And I understand in your case, you know, it may not be for you, but the person who gave you the photo, I would think of them charitably. This is the way that they find meaningful to respect and show their love for the deceased person. And they were trying to help you also show your respect and help remember the person and display your love for the person by remembering them. And it may not be your way of doing it, but they were trying to be helpful. And so I would be understanding of what they did, even if it's not your preference.
Thank you, Sarah. I hope that was helpful to you. Coming right back here to San Diego now. Ryan in San Diego, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Ryan, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. I have two related questions. Mm-hmm. My first is, I understand that Protestants have a valid sacrament of marriage. Mm-hmm. So my question would be, if somebody leaves the Catholic Church and becomes a Protestant and then marries another Protestant, would this be a sacramental marriage? And my second related question would be, if this wedding were to take place in a Vegas-style 24-hour chapel where there are no witnesses other than the civil minister, would this also be a valid sacramental marriage?
Okay. So I'll separate these two questions. In regard to getting married in a Vegas chapel, assuming that you are not bound to observe the Catholic form of marriage, the marriage would be presumed valid because it's being done in accord. It's a public act. It's being done in accord with the laws of the state of Nevada. Whether the minister only is the witness or whether there are additional witnesses there. And I think usually in a Vegas chapel, they will have, I mean, I've never been to Vegas, so I've never been to a Vegas chapel. Psychellet, which is more likely? Jimmy Akin has been to Vegas or Jimmy Akin has been to Vegas and been to a Vegas wedding chapel?
I'm going to go with A, Jimmy Akin has been
there
to Vegas.
Go.
But
okay.
Neither sounds very likely since you said you've never been there.
Neither is actually true. But my understanding is that they typically do have other witnesses, even if it's another employee of the chapel, like the organist or receptionist or something, and that they also would sign the marriage certificate for the state of Nevada. Even if I'm wrong about that, though, what's that?
Sorry, I should add that this is a personal question, and when
okay.
I was out of the church and I got married as a Protestant, I got married this way and there were no additional witnesses.
Yeah, okay.
So I'm
well,
wondering if I'm still sacramentally married, even though I'm civilly divorced.
Okay. I'll get there. But just to deal with the chapel question, as long as the chapels are, marriage is meant to be a public act, and this would be a public act because it was done in front of a witness, and it was then recorded as such in the state of Nevada in compliance with the laws of the state of Nevada. So that would not be a barrier to it being a valid marriage. What would be a barrier is the fact that you had previously been Catholic. Now, after 1983, for a period of years, if you were a Catholic who had formally defected from the church, you were not required to observe the Catholic form of marriage. But that exception was later removed from the law. What year did this marriage occur?
In 2016.
Okay. By 2016, the requirement had been, the exception for formal defection had been removed from the law. And so the way the law is written today, if you are ever a Catholic, and even if you leave the church, you are still bound to the Catholic form of marriage. And so in the church's view, the way the law is written today, you would not be validly married and you would be free to marry someone else.
And that brings up the break. Sorry, we got to head to the break, but we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Have you rescued a pet and why? We're doing a part two about that.
We want to hear about it tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Jimmy Akin here with us, and you're welcome to call if you'd like. I think there's looks to me like there might be a line or two open. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Let's see, we're going to Cicero, Indiana. Blake in Cicero, Indiana, listening on 90.9 FM. You there with us, Blake?
I'm here.
All right, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, me and my wife just had our 6-month baby girl baptized in the Catholic
Church.
Yay!
Awesome. Congratulations.
Saturday. Thank you. And we both, when we got to the car, we both heard our priest say that she will not receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit till confirmation. Mm-hmm. And maybe we just misheard him, but if that's true, I'd like you to elaborate that for us.
Yeah, if that's what he said, then he said it in a pastorally unhelpful way, because he said it in a kind of glasses half empty, depressing way. He could have said it better like this. And when your child is confirmed, they'll receive even more of the Holy Spirit.
There you go. Yeah.
See how the framing makes all the difference? So we receive the Holy We receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, and at once you're baptized, that's the fundamental transformation. Everything that happens after that is secondary. Baptism is the big transformation. It's when regeneration and the bestowal of new life happens. And it's true that we do receive the Holy Spirit in other ways throughout the Christian life, including confirmation. Confirmation is the second sacrament of initiation. The third is the Eucharist. And we do indeed receive the Holy Spirit in a new way to empower us for Christian living in confirmation. We've already received the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and make us fit for eternal life in baptism. And but we don't want to look at baptism as in any way inferior. The truth is we can receive the Holy Spirit in multiple ways throughout the Christian life, and not all of them associated with the sacraments. If you read the book of Revelation, John, on more than one occasion, in the process of receiving the vision of Revelation, says, "Then I was in the Spirit, and this happened." So he receives the Holy Spirit multiple times in the course of the same vision. So we shouldn't think of the Holy Spirit's action in our lives as a one-time thing, or baptism as being an inadequate or inferior reception of the Holy Spirit. It's the fundamental reception of the Holy Spirit in terms of becoming a Christian and being made fit for eternal life. And other receptions of the Holy Spirit are to be welcomed as things that are blessings from God that will also help us and help others. So I would say that your priest just phrased the matter badly, and it would be better to talk about the blessings that one receives from additional receptions of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, Blake?
Okay, and it was a beautiful service, and we love our priest.
Awesome. Oh, praise God for that. Blake, I have a question for you. Do you live in Cicero, Indiana?
I do.
Yeah, it was spelled a little creatively on my screen. And after I read it, I realized, oh, that was a reference to Cicero, Indiana. So I apologize to everyone in Cicero.
those persnickety German-inspired Latin scholars will tell you the correct pronunciation is Cicero, Indiana.
Then I'm sorry that you got the name of your own town wrong, Blake. Thanks for the call, Blake. Hey, I'd like to send you a copy of The Bible as a Catholic Book. As I've said many times, when people have new babies, it's one of babies' favorite books. They love that book. So hang on. We're going to send you The Bible as a Catholic Book. If you'd like it, we'll send it to Cicero, Indiana, so you and the baby can enjoy it. Yeah, I'm going to North Carolina now. Chris in North Carolina watching on YouTube. Chris, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I have a quick question. I've heard you, Jimmy, state his interpretation of Revelation chapter 20 and the first resurrection. Mm-hmm. I recently stumbled across a book that I've had for years, and it's called The Apocalypse of John by Milton Spencer Terry. I'm not sure if you're familiar with him or not.
He was a Protestant commentator.
Back in the 1800s, he wrote around the time James Stuart Russell, the Parousia. He takes pretty much the same interpretation. However, he doesn't go as far. He does believe that the first resurrection was a bodily resurrection, and he believes that it happened in AD 70. However, he does affirm that at the end of the 1,000 years, that the rest of the dead will be raised. So he does affirm that a bodily resurrection for the rest of the dead.
Would
it be a heresy for someone to take that position, to believe that there was a resurrection, the first resurrection, a bodily resurrection, in 70 AD, but still affirm that at the end of the 1,000 years, there would be a bodily resurrection of the rest of the dead.
So if you if one were to deny that there is a future resurrection, a resurrection that's still in our future, if you were to say there's not going to be a future resurrection, that it's all been done, that's a view called pantillism, meaning everything is ended, then that would be a heresy, because the creed contains the everything in the creed is defined as dogma, and a heresy is the denial of a dogma after baptism. So so if someone were to say, so in the creed we say, I look forward to the resurrection of the dead. Well, okay, there's a future resurrection. That's a dogma. And so to willfully, culpably refuse to believe a dogma after baptism is a heresy. And so it would be a heresy to say there is no future resurrection. But it would not, therefore, be a heresy to say, I think some people were resurrected in AD 70. I would say that's a problematic view. I would say that it's quite problematic, but it would not be a heresy to say that, because it is not a dogma that there were no people resurrected in AD 70. So it wouldn't be heretical, but I would say it's very problematic.
Okay.
Thanks, Chris.
Thank you for that answer. That I understand it. And I do want to just say one more thing. I became a monthly donor back in May.
Awesome.
And I have received the magazine. However, I have not received the shirt or your book.
Not to play
your book, but I was really, really looking forward to the T-shirt.
Tell you what, Chris. Why don't you stay on the line and give your contact information to the call screener, and we'll get that over to customer service so that they can address the situation.
Yeah, we can't have you running around half naked, Chris.
I resent the email, but
okay. So hang on, we're gonna get your information. I think it's Sarah, and she'll get your information, and we'll make sure that this happens. And thanks for supporting us, Chris. Thanks a lot.
Thank you.
All right, we got time. Let's go down to Tampa, Florida. Watching on YouTube, Andrew in Tampa, Florida. Glad you're here, Andrew. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So would Adam and Eve have suffered a physical death if they hadn't eaten a fruit in Genesis, or was it more spiritual?
No, the literal interpretation of the text would be that they physically would have died. Now, it's not simply that they ate the fruit that resulted in their death. There were two trees in the garden, the way Genesis presents it. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other was the tree of life. And Adam, after they eat, and they're told they can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then after they do, God expels them from Eden so that they can't eat of the tree of life, which would allow them to live forever. Now, there's a question about how would you eat the tree of life in order to live forever? Do you need to do it just once? Like you take one bite from a tree of life fruit and that's it, you're immortal? Or do you need to keep eating it so that it physically sustains you? And the text really doesn't settle that question for us. Personally, I tend to lean towards the repeated application view, but I could be mistaken. If they had not eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then they would have been able to stay in the garden and eat from the tree of life either once or repeatedly, and that would have enabled them to continue to have physical life. It is physical death we're talking about here. There is also such a thing as spiritual death, which they suffered when they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that's not the death that we're talking about, at least in the literal sense of the text. There's also another question of how literal should we take all of this, because the church acknowledges that early Genesis contains symbolic elements, and the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is one of those symbolic elements. And the same is very likely true of the tree of life. This is likely, it's not just as it probably wasn't really a fruit that our first parents ate to disobey God. That's just a symbol of their act of disobedience. Probably the tree of life is also a symbol of immortality rather than something they would literally have to eat.
Okay, Andrew.
Sounds good. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Andrew. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN is television that viewers can trust. Whether it's films, documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or kids programs, we highlight the truth that is the eternal word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Having more fun, probably, than we should be allowed to have. Talking about the Catholic faith, more morality.
Oh, let's have more fun anyway.
I don't know who's making these rules, but we're just going to have fun anyway. Let's go down to Florida again. Vanessa in Florida, listening to EWTN on iHeartRadio. Vanessa, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. How are you guys doing?
Very well. Thank you.
So, my question is piggybacking off of talking about the apparition. I've seen, now I'm still a baby in my faith, so I get confused very easily. Lately seen a lot of people speak about, you know, when somebody passes away and we like to say, oh, they're watching over you. People stating that that's not fact because in Ecclesiastics it states that the dead know nothing. So I don't know how that goes along with the church's belief as far as apparitions, and what is that really what that scripture even means, or is that just our interpretation?
Okay, so the Book of Ecclesiastes is unique in terms of the scriptures. It is a wisdom book, which means it's focused on practical philosophical issues like what's the best way to live and so forth. But it's a book of, even though it's divinely inspired, it's a book of human wisdom. So these are things that the author has been reasoning about, and he presents you with his, what he's reasoned. He's not like a prophet relying on God to give him visions and tell him things. He's just using a kind of early philosophical reasoning to try to figure out what's the best way to live. How can we make sense of this life? And God is working in the background because this is an inspired book, but it's not like he is giving us information that was revealed in a vision or in hearing God's voice or anything like that. What he's presenting to us is a wise philosophical perspective. And we have to take that into account when we read it. Now, one of the things that the Book of Revelation stresses is that it's being written from a perspective of what happens in this world and what you can deduce by observing things in this world. And the phrase that the author of Ecclesiastes uses, to express that is under the sun. So when he talks about things in this world, he talks about things under the sun, not things that are in the afterlife or, you know, completely outside of this world. What he's doing is reasoning from the perspective of a wise man under the sun and what he can figure out. Well, given ordinary human experience, we don't ordinarily talk to the dead or hear back from the dead. Ordinarily, I talk to Cy Kellett, for example, here on the show, but I don't ordinarily have conversations where I hear back from my deceased wife. So from a perspective of what happens in this life under the sun, the dead don't seem to know anything. We're not interacting with them. We're not communicating with them. We're not telling them stuff. From a purely this worldly perspective, they would not seem to know what's happening. And that's what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying in Ecclesiastes 9, where he says starting in verse 5, for the living know that they will die, and that's true, we do know that, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. So they're not receiving any new benefits from God in this life. You know, they're not getting new rewards, they're not obeying God, they're not getting bountiful crops and all of the other things that ancient Hebrews thought of as rewards. People in this life are even forgetting them. In verse 6, their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. They're not doing any of those things anymore in this world. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. So the author here is talking from the perspective of what was known in his time from a this worldly perspective. But what was known in his time from a this worldly perspective is not everything. Later, God revealed, now it was already believed that there was an afterlife. It was a very common belief. It was the standard belief in every culture that there's an afterlife, and it certainly was in ancient Israel. That's why in Deuteronomy, which was written before Ecclesiastes, you have commandments: don't patronize mediums or consulters of the dead, because people would do that. They would have questions. They would want to get information from the supernatural world, so they would go to a medium who would contact a dead person for them, and then they'd ask their questions. And we even see King Saul doing that. He calls up the spirit of the prophet Samuel, and the text in 1 Samuel, the book where this is recorded, says that it's Samuel. And that's confirmed in the book of Sirach, that it was Samuel. So you have people believing that there is an afterlife and even trying to consult with the dead, although that's forbidden. But that's an extraordinary experience. That's not an ordinary experience that we all have. And so the author of Ecclesiastes is focusing on ordinary experiences, not extraordinary ones like a ghost shows up and starts talking to you. That's not the kind of data that is within his field of view as he's reasoning his way through these problems. Also, God later on revealed that not only is there an afterlife, there's also going to be a resurrection. And that's something that simply had not been revealed at the time that the author of Ecclesiastes was writing. And so he does not take that into account in his reasoning through these problems. So Ecclesiastes is a useful book to read, but it is also limited in its perspective. As we've talked about in other shows, there is something known as progressive revelation, where people earlier in the Bible know less than what people later in the Bible know about, because God revealed his revelation in stages. And at this point, the resurrection of the dead had not been revealed. There was a belief in the afterlife, but people didn't ordinarily interact with the dead, and the dead ordinarily did not, you know, seem to know anything. And that's the perspective that the author of Ecclesiastes is reasoning from.
Vanessa, I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, if you'd like it. I think as you study the scripture as you are, it'll be very helpful to you. So if you want to hang on the line, I'll send that to you. And let's see, where am I going next? I'm going to Dan in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Hi, Dan, you there with us?
Yeah, hi. Hi, guys. Hi. My question is about fasting. Mm-hmm. In the Bible, our Lord Jesus said that certain demons can only be cast out by prayer and fasting, I believe. Indicating that fasting does have power, extra power when added with prayer. So my question is, how does the church teach that we're supposed to fast? Is it bread and water? If so, how much bread? And is it three times a day, two times a day you can only eat? Or would it be one regular meal once a day? And then once you do fast and pray, how much power does the fasting accompanied with prayer add to your powers? Like, for instance, praying to have a fallen loved one who has fallen away from the faith to come back to the faith, and therefore get to heaven eventually. So how much power would the fasting add to the praying?
Okay, so let's deal with at least part of that second question first. There's no mathematical way to calculate this. There aren't spiritual energy points that you can total up based on the disciplines you perform. And so we really have to leave that in God's hands. Also, if you're going to do any kind of significant form of self-denial or any significant kind of penance, you need to get a spiritual director to make sure that it's performing the function that it's designed to perform, which is to help you grow closer to God, and that you're not doing it in a way that would damage you, because people can damage themselves by engaging in excessive spiritual disciplines. So you need to get a spiritual advisor who can give you an outside perspective on, you keep them informed about, here's what I'm doing, here's what's happening, and they can give you a perspective on whether this is reasonable for you or whether you should cut back or do more or do something else. But you don't want to engage in significant spiritual disciplines all on your own. You need an outside advisor to help you keep it balanced and productive. In terms of how to fast, there is not a single answer. The church does have regulations for the mandatory fasting that occurs 2 days of the year, which are Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. And on those days, you're allowed to eat one full meal and some food on two other occasions during the day. Obviously, some food is less than a full meal. Sometimes you'll hear people say, and they can't add up to a second full meal, but that's not what the law says. That's people exaggerating. What the law says is you can have one full meal and some food twice. But that's a minimum. And that's only required on 2 days of the year. If one is fasting for a spiritual purpose, it's voluntary fasting, and there is a range of different degrees of fasting, and none of them are mandated by the church. Personally, I do fasting. I do a 22-hour fast where, except like on Sundays because it's the Lord's Day, I will typically, at least when I'm observing the discipline strictly, I will only eat for a two-hour window in the evening, and the next 22 hours I don't eat anything. Some people will, although I do allow myself to have sodas, which don't have calories, some people will adopt an even stricter fast. They may go for days without eating, and that can be done in a perfectly healthy way. The longest fast that's on record was a medical fast done in the 1960s of a gentleman from Scotland who fasted for like 400 days and dropped. He took vitamins and water, but otherwise he didn't eat, and he lost a lot of weight, which he needed to do in his case. If you'd like to learn more about fasting, you can go to my personal website, jimmyakin.com/fast, F-A-S-T. So jimmyakin.com/fast. It has some more information about fasting, but really it's up to you what kind of fasting you want to do. You can change the kind of fasting over time. You can ask God to bless it by helping a loved one or a friend come back to the faith, but there's no way to mathematically calculate that, and you need to do it with a spiritual director who can you can check in with and make sure that you're not that you're doing this fasting in a productive way.
Thank you for the question, Dan. Thank you for two great hours, Jimmy.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
And that'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.